Test, test. Well, Daniel said it was way too cold this morning, so he's at home. I am kidding. Kidding. Daniel, I am kidding. He's in Texas this week on vacation running a marathon with his daughter, Hannah. And so it's my joy to be able to open God's Word with you as well. And I'll admit, I may have been cheering a little louder than I should have at a basketball game on Thursday. So I'm a little raw, but you know, God strengthens us for what he calls us to do, and so it's my joy to open God's Word with you. Our Bibles are already open. We've already read God's Word together, and so I just want to begin by asking this question, and the question is this: how will you pray in 2024? How will your knowledge of God this year shape the way that you pray? Or maybe if you're in my world or my sphere, you love music, what will your song be this year? How will your love for God shape the words of the song that you sing? This past year, we could look back at 2023 and we can rejoice in God's blessings and God's kindness and grace shown toward us, to our families, to our church. Just in the last week, I have been a part of a funeral, but also a part of a wedding. And so our church has celebrated many new things, new babies, new marriages, adoptions, even personally promotions. People who were dead in Christ have been made alive in Christ through becoming children of God, baptisms, many things to rejoice. We've been replanted a new work in Covenant Community Church this year. But also we've had things to mourn in 2023. Parents or loved ones lost to cancer, a job taken away, a broken relationship, or one in disarray. In our church family, there's been many times for celebrating, rejoicing, but also times to mourn. And through them all, we have been able to gather each week, even in the cold temperature as today, and remind one another of our confident hope that we have in God, that he was with us, that he is with us. And so whether in celebration or in mourning, everywhere in between, God is with us. Every low, every joy, every suffering that we encounter, God will carry us through. Psalm 90 helps us to think about those things. And so in our text this morning from Psalm 90, a psalm, I think the title of my sermon is called A Psalm for All Our Days. And so my main idea that I want us to remember is this: as we know and understand who God is, our hearts and minds find joy in Christ for today, tomorrow, and forever. As we know and understand who God is, our hearts and minds find joy in Christ for today, tomorrow, and forever. I pray that we'll find this to be true this year and next year and the year after until the Lord comes. Psalm 90, just a little background. Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. Out of the 150 psalms that were given to God's people, this is the oldest one written by Moses himself. You say a psalm of Moses? That's right. Moses wrote this. We often, when we think of Moses, think of the burning bush, or we think of the mountaintop experience that he had receiving the Ten Commandments. We don't think of him as a poet. We don't think of Moses as the singer. This is part of who Moses was. In fact, in Exodus 15, after the people were delivered from Egypt, having been led through the Red Sea on dry ground, it says that Moses led them in a song. And in that song, Moses reminds God's people of who he is and what he's done. And so in the text before us this morning, Moses does that again. Starts it in the same way, giving a majestic view of who God is. And so he wants us to not only know and understand who God is, but also to know who we are as a people in light of that. So Moses is going to do two things for us, or God is going to teach us two things through Moses this morning, Lord willing. Moses is going to help us to know how to write our song from the text, and also he will help us to know how to sing or pray our song to the Lord. So as Moses writes a psalm, again, he's writing it through that lens of the Pentateuch. He most likely, as he writes this, is in the wilderness, wandering with the children of Israel, and he's probably remembering the past, thinking about the what they've been through. If you recall, they were in slavery, and God set them free in him as well. And now, God is leading him with them around in the desert with a cloud during the day and fire at night, and God is feeding them from the sky. And so you would think that if God would do those things, that you would be a person of faith like Moses, right? But what we see in the account, as you read it in the Pentateuch, is that fathers and mothers who have gone before us in our faith, they grumbled, didn't they? They complained. They'd seen and watched God flex his might, delivering them, and yet they still doubted and feared. And if you're like me, you'd say, how could they be so foolish? It's right in front of their eyes, and they don't know that they've been delivered and cared for. But if I take a step back and think about my own life now, and maybe we all can do that, we could realize that's us. God has given us so much, delivered us, favored us with his kindness, and yet we doubt, we complain, we grumble. We were a people in slavery to sin, and Christ has set us free, and yet we doubt. And so this is the context of when Moses is writing. It's helpful to me because I think if we simply read this text at face value, and I don't give you that backdrop and help us lay the foundation, you might think, oh, this psalm is a little gloomy. Maybe like, well, that's not very encouraging. But as we think about having been delivered, as those who have tasted and seen the goodness of God, there's hope for us. And so that's what I want us to see this morning. I break the psalm down in four ways, if you're taking notes or following along on the app. And so Moses summarizes these things beautifully from the text. First, we'll look at the ways that Moses helps us to write our song. The first way is found in verses 1 and 2. And our song is to be gripped by God's greatness, to be gripped by God's graces. If you look at verse 1 and 2, he starts the song, Moses does this way, saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Our dwelling place, our refuge, our home. What a title that Moses would choose to give God. Is that how you would describe God? A refuge, a dwelling place, a place of hope? As we think about Moses, he recognized that God was his dwelling place, his refuge. Moses' life did not exist only as the person leading the children of God. His story goes way back as one who had been separated from the people of God and from the land of God his entire life. Moses was the man who, as an infant, was placed in a basket and sent down a stream. He was welcomed into an Egyptian home, not a Hebrew home. He grew up without a home among God's people. And later in his life, he would spend years apart from his home in another land, Midian, because of terrible decisions that he made. Again, separated from his people, from the people who knew God as their dwelling place, even amidst slavery and oppression, Moses is that same man who would spend his whole life, even until his dying breath, dying day, not being able to walk in the promised land of God because of his sin. Moses was an outcast, a wanderer, a sojourner all of his life. And so for him to say this title for God, Lord, you are our dwelling place, it's remarkable for someone who is a wanderer. Through the streams in the desert and the wilderness, you are my home, he says. Where do we find ourselves today? Are we in a desert, in a wilderness? Are we walking by streams of water in abundance right now? Suffering or pain, turmoil or ruin? In those instances this year, coming forward, will we be able to say in those times that God is my home, you are my home? Or maybe this year will be the most wonderful year for you, and even still, yet the same, you will be able to say, God, you are my home. From the very beginning, even when Adam and Eve listened to the lie of the serpent rather than the voice of God, God was still their dwelling place. From the time when the people of Israel wandered by cloud and fire, God was their dwelling place. Today, here for us, God is our dwelling place. He writes in all generations in verse 1. God's faithfulness to his word, to being the dwelling place of his people, was not upheld by what Moses did or by what we do, but rather by God's character, by his faithfulness, by who he is. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, he was thinking about this psalm, and he wrote this great hymn of the faith as he thought of it. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. That's what Moses is saying to God. God, you have been our help, and because you have, you will be our hope. In the storm and the joy, God is the hope of his people. In verse 2, it gives us even a broader glimpse of who God is. He writes, before the mountains were brought forth or ever formed, the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is delighting in the reality of who God is. The God of Moses is the eternal God, the God who knows no days, has no beginning or no end, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And this God was Moses' dwelling place. This God is our dwelling place. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Do those words grip you this morning? Are you gripped by God's greatness as Moses was? Here's a second way he helps us write our song. Verses 3 through 6. Our song is to be humbled by our weakness. To be humbled by our weakness. The weakness of Moses becomes evident against the backdrop of God's eternal nature and character. He writes, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of Israel, or of man, pardon me, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past. Or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with the flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. In light of God's eternity, we are but a moment. It's a reminder to me in this new year that I am not in charge of anything. I'm not in charge of the universe. I could set my calendars, I could schedule my days, but it's God who holds our years. It's God who holds our lives. And so when Moses sees the greatness of God, he bursts forth into song. He begins to write poetry. We see in these verses 5 different metaphors and similes. Like, as, he's comparing things to that, to others, which are not other realities. And for example, we're like grass sweeping away, a moment, a day, a watch in the night. And Moses is getting very poetic as he's trying to describe through imagery, the greatness of God and the smallness of man. He's not doing this to demonstrate or illustrate a low view of man, of humanity, or he's not wanting to devalue human life. We know that from before the birth to the death, we value human life, but our lives are but a mist, are but a sigh, as a song that we sang earlier. Being swept away in a flood of years and generations. And so Moses wants us to see how momentary our lives are. And in the same way, men and women who have gone before us have wrestled with God through doubt and faith of that truth. God is forever, but we are a breath. There's a third thing we see, the third way Moses helps us to write our song. Verses 7 through 11, to be reminded of our sin and our Savior. to be reminded of our sin and our Savior. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. Notice some of the raw honesty and despair of Moses' heart as he writes. He says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." This is profound to think about this, to consider that there is no hiding when it comes to being seen by God. There's no pretending to be who we are not. We can't busy our lives or do as much as we can when it comes to being seen by God. No hiding. He remembers. He sees it all. He knows it all. Moses was a man who knew what it was to sin. We often think of Moses as the white-bearded, ever-wise, gracious thinker and leader. You remember that story in Exodus where before God delivers his people? His people are in bondage, and Moses, probably weary of them complaining all the time. I'm sure you can't relate at all. And Moses is tired of it, and he wants his people to be set free, and all of a sudden, one of these overseers comes against one of his people as he's in bondage, and one of these Hebrew people that he sees being persecuted and beat upon, and Moses got angry, and Moses had enough, and he went, and he goes and he murders this guy. He killed him. And by breaking the law of God in sin, Moses had to spend years in isolation in the land called Midian, apart from God's people because of his sin. Moses knew the truth of Romans 3 that Paul writes, where he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we see from his writing, this wrath of God is involved, this judgment. So what do we do with that? We recognize it is a terrifying thing that the God who is from everlasting to everlasting holds sin, and he holds it in its right place, separated from him forever. And so that is why for those who are not in Christ, those who have not been born again by placing their faith and trust in the blood of Jesus, there's no covering for your sin. God is not your refuge. Now that's not a popular message. I mean, John 3 would say that the wrath of God remains upon you. But because God is holy, because God is from everlasting, and because we are just a moment, and because we are sinful people, but God has not left us there. If that's you this morning, if you walked in here with sin, maybe your church is canceled and you wanted to still go to church and you're here with us, and so you're here and you're hearing this and you have sin in your heart and you have no peace with God, that can be yours today by simply placing your faith in Christ, saying to God, "I'm sorry for what I've done. I've tried to do things on my own, in my own strength. I haven't seen myself as momentary, but rather I've seen myself as God. I am the eternal one. I am the one that makes the rules. Father, God, forgive me for that." That peace can be yours. The wrath of God still remains upon the world that does not know Christ. This does not mean that this life is filled with unending torture and is awful because of sin. God shows us grace. Common grace, we could even call it. Simple ways that he puts good things in our lives. I wrote down sweet friendships, families, and then I wrote down iced dirty chai tea lattes with toasted marshmallow cold foam. Oh, that is common grace right there. These are all gifts of God's common grace, but God reserves his blessing. God reserves his favor for his people, the eternal favor of his to give for his people. And the ultimate evidence of that is the grace that is found in Christ. We don't have to be under the wrath of God because Jesus stood under that wrath in our place. For those who are in Christ, it's not God's anger that is fixed upon us, but rather it's his grace. It's his smile, if you will. It's good. That's good news. That God's not mad at us. God is not against us. I mean, Moses, the murderer, found and knew the favor of God, the blessing of God. He knew the forgiveness of God. And right now, he stands in the presence of God, his creator. This can also be true for you. Moses knew sin. He knew the nature of sin. He also knew the consequence of sin. There's another time in Moses' life when he was leading the people. They were complaining and grumbling. And Moses, having seen God do amazing things in the moment, rather than trusting in God, he responded in anger. Rather than walking by faith, he sinned. He struck a rock in anger towards the people. And because of that sin, that anger, there was a consequence. You see, God still provided the water to the people and the livestock through that stone. But as a consequence to Moses, that land that had been promised to God's people, including him, his feet would never get to enter. I want you to know that there are consequences to sin. Every day as a Christian is not meant to be or supposed to be simply joy, happy, and smiles. And we know that, but sin brings about hardship. There will be weeping and sorrow, and sometimes that may be because of sin that we have committed. Or maybe it'll be because of a sin that has been committed against us. Moses knew the consequence of his sin, and at the end of his life, we see this at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses walks up onto this hill, Mount Nebo, and as he's there, the Lord shows to him all the land that was promised to his people. And Moses can see the promised land with his eyes. He's near to death. And he sees the promise of God, and he knows that he will not go there. God, the good and loving Father, says, Moses, because you have sinned, there will be consequences. Where was Moses' hope then? You see, God gave Moses a better land. God gave Moses a better promise, a better prize. God gave Moses himself. God gives himself as a gracious God. And so while Moses sinned, his hope was not in the momentary. His hope was in God, in the eternal God. His faith was in God. Moses was not kept because of his faithfulness, but rather he was kept because of God's faithfulness. For those of us who are in Christ, it's not the wrath of God that remains upon us, it's the grace of God that has been fixed upon us. And we know that God is redeeming for himself a people. And that's good news. There's a fourth way Moses shares with us how to write our song, and it is in verses 12 through 17. This is brief. It's to respond to God's mercy with confident prayer. To respond to God's mercy with confident prayer. In these verses, we see that Moses begins to wrap things up. In the first 11 verses, he's talked about how great and glorious this dwelling place is. But we see at the start of verse 12, he calls him Lord. He says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. And the word Lord there, you notice, is, if maybe your Bible does it this way, it's all caps. Whereas the other portions in that psalm, it doesn't do that. So he's recognizing God as the Yahweh, the Almighty covenant-keeping God. He's humbled by his own weakness. He is reminded of his sinfulness and the glory of his Savior. And so as he considers those things, as he recognizes that, he responds to God's mercy in confident prayer. And I would suggest he responds by saying, by praying seven things. Perfect number, seven. And seven ways he encourages us to pray and sing. I came across this quote that someone shared. It said, the quote is from Augustine. He writes, "To sing is to pray twice. To sing is to pray twice." Did you know that as we gather and as we're singing, that we're also praying? At the end of our time this morning, after we partake of communion together, we're going to sing a hymn. "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." That's what Moses is doing here as he gives these ways to pray. He's leading people in a song. He's leading people in a prayer when they don't have one, when they don't know what to pray. He gives us the words. And so he's placed this song conveniently for them. The first way Moses encouraged us to pray, verse 12, pretty hard to write the text. "Teach us, Lord, teach us to number our days." Teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. When we pray, we're faced with the shortness of life, with the mist, the vapor that it is. And we consider that, we're forced to examine that question. What is my goal in life? What is my aim? 2 Corinthians 5 would tell us that our aim is to please God. Lord, teach us to number our days. The second way, verse 13, "Lord, forgive us for our sins." Lord, forgive us for our sins. When Moses writes, "Return, O Lord, how long, have pity on your servants." Here's what he's doing. In verse 3, God speaks to his people and says, "Return to me, O people." And now Moses, in this verse, is saying, "God, now you return to us." And so the word there is the word for repent. He's pleading with the Lord. "Lord, change your mind toward us. Forgive us for our sins. Lord, have mercy upon us. Would you have pity upon us? Lord, as you're teaching us to number our days, show us mercy. Forgive us for our sins," he's praying. There's a third way. Number 3, verse 14, "Satisfy us with your steadfast love." Satisfy us with your steadfast love. It says, "Satisfy us in the morning so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." I'll ask this, are you satisfied in him this morning? This could be a dangerous way to pray, to ask for ourselves, our hearts to be satisfied with his steadfast love. Because if we believe that we are a people satisfied with him, then we also would believe that we lack nothing. And so we could look at the momentary comforts, the pleasures, or we could look at the ways that we've perhaps even shielded ourselves from the pain and suffering and doubt and say, I'm not worried about those things. As we satisfy ourselves with his love, our satisfaction is not in the temporary, but in the eternal. It's deeper, it's greater, it's in God. We are satisfied because God, the everlasting God, is our dwelling place. Number four, Lord, make us glad in you, in verse 15. Make us glad in you. Moses is the one who says, God, help us to be satisfied in your love, in your steadfast love. Let your love, let your steadfast love be so infiltrated into our very souls that we find gladness, that we are delighted in God. We are glad in him. We have the joy, even greater than Moses did, we have the joy to know that God loves us through Christ. It's not because we love God, but rather God has loved us in Christ. He sent his only son, Jesus, and while we were yet sinners, Romans would tell us, he died for us. God's love is set upon us, and we can be glad in him. Number five, let us and our children know you. Lord, let our children know you. Verse 16 says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. This prayer is that from Moses to see that God's work, not only that our children may see God's power, but they would also know that God is their dwelling place. Those who are in Christ, there are eternal things that are ours, our inheritance. Blessings exist, they await us as we seek to know him and love him and follow after him. Eternal reward awaits for us that know and follow after him. May we be a church that prays for our children to know and love the Lord. Number six, let your favor be upon us. Verse 17. As we believe that God is our dwelling place, that God is our refuge, I think it's okay for us to pray for God's favor upon us. It's not a prosperity prayer or a Lord, give me this or that, or even a Lord, if it's okay with you, would you do this? Or if it's your will. God loves to care for his children. It's a prayer that pleads with God to be our satisfaction and that we, in the midst of our need, find joy in him. His favor would be upon us. Number seven, establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands, verse 17. As he asks the Lord to bless their work, Moses writes, he writes it twice. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I immediately think, when I read that, of Psalm 127, verse 1, which says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. And so Moses is not praying, Lord, let us do some great stuff on our own, in our own power. He's saying, Lord, you do this. You be the one that works in and through us. Strengthen our hands. You are the everlasting God. You are our shelter, our refuge. Would you, Lord, establish the work of our hands? For we can do nothing apart from you. I also thought of another verse as I read this, Ephesians 2:10. It says, we were created in Christ to do good works. You say, what are good works? Is it serving in the church that others can attend service? Absolutely. Is it showing up on time to work and giving your best? Absolutely. We're called to work with everything we have in us because God is at work in us. We are his. And so all that we do is for God's glory and not our own. Whatever our hands find to do, let us do it with all our might, all for God's glory. So did God answer Moses' prayers? I believe he did. God answered the prayer of Moses. God answered it because he's fulfilled everything that Moses promised. Even now, we are here, perhaps as an answer to that prayer. People would come after them in faith, and as we stand in line in some way, we have come to faith because of Moses' prayer. In the Gospels, Jesus is getting ready to be taken up after having completed his work on the cross. And he's standing at the Mount of Transfiguration. When his glorious body is shown in that moment, what do we see? We see that Moses was there talking with him. Moses saw Christ. And so in that moment, his prayer became that eternal one. His dwelling place was in his presence before him. Moses knew the goodness and the favor of God. And Moses knows the goodness and favor of God right now in Christ. You can know this goodness as well. If you don't know God like Moses did, you can. And you can do that by simply placing your faith in Christ as your Savior and in his work. You could become a son or a daughter of God, and this is good news, great news. In just a moment, we're going to partake of communion together. But before we do, let me just pause and pray, and then we'll take some time to think about these things before we do that together. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are grateful for your word that teaches us, that helps us to see who you are and who we are in front of you. Thank you for psalms like this that give us a song to sing, songs that teach us how to pray, so that when we forget how to sing, or don't know what to sing, thank you for giving us the song. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for being our dwelling place. God, with Moses, we would pray, teach us to number our days. Forgive us for our sins and satisfy us with your steadfast love. Make us glad in you. Let us know you. Let our children know you. Let your favor be upon us. And Lord, establish the work of our hands. We love you and we pray this because you have given us everything in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a church, we get the joy of sharing communion together. It's a significant time in the life of our church where we acknowledge together as a family that the death of Christ is full payment for the sins that we've committed against a holy God. And so if you're our guest this morning, we are glad that you've joined us. And we want you to know that you do not need to feel obligated to participate. In fact, we may encourage you to refrain because of the significance of this meal if this applies to you. You see, communion is set apart for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, for those who have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ as their Savior. And it's significant for a few reasons. Let me just share briefly the meaning of this meal and why we celebrate it together regularly, just as a reminder. Paul addresses how we're to celebrate communion in 1 Corinthians 11, where he writes these words, which are familiar. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, we are proclaiming the death of our Lord. Proclaiming it, it's a public announcement, a declaration to others what we value, what we consider important. Communion is not a loud or a noisy event, but we are still proclaiming truth quietly, confidently, joyfully. We're proclaiming that truth to God, to each other, and even to the world. And so in the Lord's Supper, we are, in this moment, looking at the voice of our culture that would cry out for attention and loyalty, and we're proclaiming something different. We're saying that there is something much more important than any of those things. It's the gospel. It's the death of Christ. So you ask, well, what is it that we are proclaiming about his death? God's word tells us that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 would say, "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Here's three things about the sacrifice of our Savior that we are proclaiming and are partaking together of communion. One, we proclaim the purpose of Jesus' death. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We deserve the punishment for the sins we've committed, but Christ received it, the entirety of it. He did that so that we no longer live under the righteous judgment of God. We will never be condemned. Number two, we proclaim our participation in his death. He died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We don't come to the Lord's table, to communion, to acknowledge that our sins are simply forgiven so that we could do whatever we please. No. We're proclaiming as well that we're forsaking the pleasures of our sin and we're finding our joy in loving and obeying God. And then number three, what we proclaim about his death is we're proclaiming the power of it. By his wounds, we have been healed. We're not just hoping that it's true. It's not a theory. We're proclaiming a fact that Jesus has actually, in his death, reconciled us to God the Father through the new covenant secured by his blood. And when he comes again, we will spend eternity with God, the God of Moses, enjoying the pleasures at his right hand forevermore. That's the gospel. This is what we proclaim as we partake of the bread and cup together. And so we do it with joy, with faith, with gratefulness for all that he has accomplished in his death in our behalf. Let's just pause for a moment or two in the quietness of our hearts and prepare to take this together.